I'd invite you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. If you are not turning, but turning on a device, you now have permission to turn on a device. You even have my permission to first flip over and uninstall Facebook, then turn back to your Bible app, so we can be together as we consider God's Word. The text before us is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, but again, I'd like to start at verse 1 to give us a fuller context. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this thing, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We actually started with verse 8 last week when we opened this passage, and that's where in verses 1 to 8 we see the sin entering into the human experience. Sin entered into creation when it entered into the heart of Lucifer as he rebelled against God in heaven. But it enters into the human experience here with Adam and Eve disobeying the Lord. God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And in the day they ate of it, they surely died. We saw that because of the shame that was instantly in part of their experience. The guilt and the shame they experienced. And we see them hiding from the presence of God. We're told this came out, this confrontation, in the cool of the day, or literally in the wind of the day, which probably is best understood in the breezy part of the late afternoon, early evening. I think I mentioned before, this would be the common time when they would thresh. You remember how when they were getting the grain, separating the grain from the chaff, they would run over it to kind of break it up, and then they would take winnowing forks and throw the grain and chaff up together at the breezy part of the day. The chaff would be just blown away. That's where we get the expression, "Well, I was just blown away." Maybe not. But and then the good grain would fall. But there in the later part of the day, this nice breeze would come and be cooling. I think the reason we're told that it was in the breezy part of the day, the cool of the day, it was in the day. So we have seen, what did God say? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Before the day is over it, the Lord is coming, and they are dead. They are spiritually dead. Again, be seen in their guilt and their shame. There's an interesting expression. It says there in verse 8, they heard the sound. Now, that word sound could actually also be translated voice. I don't know if I didn't look too carefully and see if any translations say that. But they heard the voice or the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know what that's like if perhaps you're in the woods and you're basically kind of by yourself and all of a sudden you hear something in the woods. Now, we might be wondering what it is, but this says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the woods. I think we can perhaps derive some information from that. And if you think about it, God is spirit. He does not have a body. He does not have mass. He does not have weight. He does not have substance. And so spirits don't make noise when they pass through an area. Oh, you've heard expressions perhaps. Oh, I think I heard the flutter of angels or something. Spirit, by definition, doesn't make noise. But they heard the Spirit, they heard the Lord God making sound as he walked. And I mentioned last time, this is a word that means to walk, like to and fro, walk about. It says they heard the sound of the Lord and they knew it was the Lord. Haven't you ever experienced that? You've been in the woods and you hear the sound and you think, okay, that's too big to be a squirrel. Oh, I hope it's not a bear. And then maybe it's your dog comes running or your child comes running. Or you hear the distinct sound of a grizzly and you think, I'm not going to wait to see. But in other words, you can kind of tell. Let me derive from this some things. First of all, they heard the sound of him walking. Many theologians look at this and say this is what we call a theophany. Theos, God. Phaneo means to be manifest. This is when one of these times in the Old Testament when God visibly, physically manifested himself. And the idea of bodily manifestation is a ministry unique to, specific to, the second person of the Trinity. Am I being obscure enough for you? What I'm saying is, this is what would apparently be a pre-incarnate appearance, manifestation of the Son of God. Of the three members of the Trinity, he is the one who would take on those kind of manifestations. So before he took on himself human flesh, conceived of Mary, the Lord would at times appear bodily in the Old Testament. We won't go through those passages now, but just so you're aware of that. So the other thing I noticed from this is they heard the sound and they recognized it. That suggests to me that there was a common experience in this time of the day that the Lord would be walking in the garden and they would commune with him. The problem is, instead of the sense of delight and anticipation, there's a sense of dread. I don't know, again, if I think about being in the woods or maybe just in the house, sometimes, you know, you can maybe hear your beloved dog coming towards you. And that's a good thing unless someone called you and said there's rabies in the woods, be careful. And then your dog coming towards you brings terror. Or it could be the other way around. You just put on a freshly cleaned suit and you hear your dog running to you and you know it's been out in the mud. Now your joy of anticipation has become a terror. Uh-oh, I'm about to be soiled. So there, what had been blessed and treasured communion now becomes a matter of dread. They're spiritually dead. And the idea of being in the presence of God is no longer a joy and indescribable, but a dread. Have you noticed that that could even happen with us in times of worship? When we know the Lord, just to gather and with the saints and to worship together, what a joy. To hear music, to sing music that extols and honors him, what a joy. To see and hear the unfolding of God's word, what a joy. But if we're not walking with the Lord or we don't know the Lord, what a drudgery. What a pain. Sometimes what an awkwardness, because I know I'm going to sense the confrontation of his holiness. That's where they are at this time. Instead of joy in his presence, it's dread. And just one other thing that strikes me about this, what incredible grace. The God who spoke all things into existence, whose existence is infinite, knows no bounds, whose presence is unbearable in the presence of sin, chooses to take upon himself bodily form and walk in the garden. What grace! What incredible grace! And how sad that instead of fleeing to the presence of his grace, they flee from the presence of his grace. Well, the text continues in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Remember, Adam was hiding. First of all, I just want to notice, do you notice he's, or if you're reading carefully, he's picking on Adam? Can I put it in that way? It says he didn't call to Adam and Eve and say, "Where are y'all?" Now, well, if you're looking at the King James, you might notice it says, "Where art thou?" That's singular. "Where are you?" is the plural. Or where are you? So the King James, the Elizabethan English, distinguishes between the singular and the plural, because nowadays when someone says, "Where are you?" you're wondering, are you talking to an individual or a group? In the King James, "thou" and "you" were different. In the Hebrew, there's this difference between singular and plural. He's speaking specifically to Adam, because Adam is the head of the family, and Adam is the representative head of the whole human race, which is two people right now. But still, he represents, he is the head of the family, and so he goes to the representative head, or theologians will sometimes say the federal head of the whole human race. He's talking to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" Now, let me remind you, there's a basic principle that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. When God asks a question, it's not because he needs information. When we ask a question, often it's because we need information. We might open up our phone and ask Siri or whatever your device might say and say, "Where am I?" we might call someone on the phone and say, "Where are you? I'm looking for you." When God says, "Where are you?" he doesn't mean, "Where are you?" He means, "Where are you?" Notice, he's not asking for, "I don't know where you are." Because God not only knows where Adam is and Eve is and where every beast and every flower of every of the field and every feather of every bird is, he knows where their heart is. And so when God asks a question, he is inviting, it's an appeal. He is inviting, in this case, confession. He's saying to Adam, "Do you have something to tell me? And where are you?" What would be the appropriate response of Adam as he was hiding in shame from the Lord? The appropriate response would be to come forward and say, well, in Hebrew he would say, "Hineni." You see that so often. Here I am. And Lord, I have a problem I need to talk to you about. And he would confess to the Lord his sin. But have you read ahead? That's not where it goes, is it? God's cry speaks out. God in grace, manifesting himself, walking in the presence, offering personal communion. But when we sin, communion with the Lord is not pleasant because of us. And so he hides. The Lord appeals to him. Where are you? Talk to me. And Adam responds, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Now, does that answer the question? Where are you? He doesn't say over here. He starts trying to rationalize and maybe even divert the issues. I heard your presence in the garden. I was afraid, the first time that word is used in the Bible, and because I was naked and I hid myself. He focuses on his feelings. I'm feeling embarrassed. I'm feeling ashamed. When he should be talking about what he has done. I have sinned against you. But instead he's saying, I'm not feeling good about our relationship right now. And so his emphasis is on the symptoms rather than the root cause. And he doesn't say, Lord, there's a problem. I've sinned against you and I'm so sorry. He says, I'm not really feeling good about things right now. I'm feeling shame. I'm feeling fear. And by the way, if you tell someone, I'm afraid of you, what does that imply? There's something wrong with you that I'm afraid of you. Do you see how it puts the, instead of, I'm feeling there's something wrong with me. Look how the Lord responds to that. So what does he say? Where are you? Doesn't say where I was, but I heard your voice. I hid myself because I was afraid and naked. The Lord says, and who told you that you were naked? Does God not know what's going on? Again, he is appealing for confession. How is it you're aware that you're naked? Then he continues on. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, does God know about this? Of course he does. What's he doing? He is appealing for confession. It's not God's ignorance that's the issue. It's man's sin. And so in his mercy and grace, he's opening the door to a confession. He goes past. Now, notice he doesn't say, well, I'm so sorry you're feeling ashamed. I'm so sorry you're feeling fearful. Can we talk about your feelings? Instead, he goes to, what have you done? He blows past the symptoms and goes to the heart. Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? I also have to just emphasize, notice how, first of all, notice in your Bible, just interestingly, verses 11, 12, 13 all end with basically the same word, eat or ate. There's this, kind of dramatically setting up the word. The issue here is they ate. But notice he doesn't say, did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He says, did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? So you see what he's saying is, it's not to a specific tree. The real issue here is, you disobeyed my command. Did you do that? Did you disobey me? So he sees him hiding, and so he asks, why are you hiding? What is the issue? Parents, have you ever noticed this, or school teachers? You walk into the room and all of a sudden there's a quick shuffling of paper. Or maybe all of a sudden there's a quick shutting of a drawer, or whatever it might be. And if you're wise and discerning, you think, huh, some investigation is called for here. Maybe some of you don't know kids that well, but you've got pets. You ever walk home, your dog that's normally wagging tail is turned her back to you, and she won't even look at you. Have you seen these? Some people sometimes post videos now of their dog showing remorse. What have you done? And the dog's all bowing down. Well, apparently animal psychologists tell us that's not guilt. Actually, it's fear of consequences. Every time I eat one of your shoes, you start yelling at me. And so it's not that they're feeling bad about eating your shoe. They really enjoyed eating the shoe. Rather, it's they're not looking for it. They know the yelling is about to happen. But here's the point. You walk in, and the fact that the dog is not looking at you is your first clue. Uh-oh. Go count your shoes. You know, the fact that the child comes up and says, oh, hi, Dad, so good to see you today. Did you have a good time at work? And they've got one hand kind of behind their back or in their coat, you know. And so I was just wondering how you're doing, Dad. Did you make any good sales today? So then you start thinking, okay, do I just take the coat off? Do we start talking? Do I keep talking until finally the hand has to come out? Oh, here, I've got something for you. So you see, but here's what the Lord is doing. I hid because I'm ashamed. But he doesn't talk about the feelings. He says, what did you do? And he's looking for confession. The word confession, I've mentioned this before, is an interesting word. And it has the idea, of speaking forth the truth. In the Greek, the word confession means to say the same thing. Homologia. Homo is same, logia, same words. What that means is when I confess my sin, I'm saying I now view my sin, God, the way you view it. I hate it. So confession means I am owning up to the awfulness of my sin. So confession would be to say, I have done a hateful thing. I've violated your will and I've violated our relationship. That would be the kind of confession that would be, he's inviting here. So he asks him, where are you? Again, I'll just one other thing, that's an appeal of grace. God knows what they've done. And wouldn't we, maybe if we were kind of writing the narrative, would we have maybe written it differently? Eve would have picked the fruit, eaten, given to her husband, and all of a sudden the clouds would darken, lightning would start bolting, tornadoes coming from all four angles. But what does God do? He goes for a walk. He says, where are you? Why are you hiding? That's grace. It's loving confrontation, grace. So he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So first he talks about his feelings, not the problem. And now he finally, when he's asked, what have you done? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? What's the correct answer? Just in English, three letters. Yes. You could then follow it with a complete sentence. I ate of the tree that you commanded me not to eat. And again, talking about, but more than that, I didn't trust you. I've disobeyed you. I've rebelled against you. What does he start talking about? The woman. This is called blame shifting. He's doing everything he can but directly deal with the problem. Well, the woman whom you gave me, by the way, you know, this whole woman thing wasn't my idea. Remember? You showed me all the animals. Okay, I saw all the animals. You're the one that said I needed to help her. You're the one that created this woman. You know, I went to sleep. I woke up. Here's the woman. This was all your idea, God. You see where the blame's going? I cannot tell you how often I've heard expressions like, Well, you know, if God hadn't wanted me to do this, he never would have put that person in the office place with me. He wouldn't have put this situation in my life. God is responsible for my sin. That's what he's saying. God, it's your fault. You're the one that orchestrated the circumstances. The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So somewhere between you and the woman, God, that's the real problem. I just ate of the tree. He's not owning his sin. It's evasive. It's like I said, it's rationalizing, it's blame shifting, it's all the wrong responses. Anything but owning his actions. Verse 13, the Lord now turns to the woman. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" So, since the accusation's already out there, he can go straight to the actions and say, "What have you done?" You know, do you notice again, he's asking questions. He doesn't just pounce on her and say, you know, "Look what you've done." He says, "What have you done?" He is trying to draw out a confession of the heart. He wants them to own their sin. And by that I mean take full responsibility for it. What's her response? The woman, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So if Adam blames the woman blames the serpent. She doesn't say it, but by the way, who made the serpent? But no, she's not taking any credit for it. She's not taking credit for it either. It's the serpent's fault. He deceived me. He enticed me to this action. So again, the Lord asks, he's looking for confession, and it hasn't happened yet. Do you remember our study on Wednesday nights for a while on peacemakers? I'm not going to ask you to think through your mind of the five A's of confession, if you will, or of when you have wronged someone, what are you supposed to do? Ken Sandy in his book, you know, and his wife wrote the children's book. We used the children's book. Talked about the five A's of how you confess and apologize. The first one is you admit. You admit the wrong you've done. You know, they really haven't yet done that. I mean, the best I've said is, "I ate the fruit." They're not owning, "I sinned against you, I disobeyed you." They're trying to minimize as much as they can. They rationalize, they blame shift, they minimize it. They're not owning it in the full. But the first thing is you admit. The next thing in the five A's, I'm just going to give you real quickly, apologizing for the hurt. That's where you're kind of saying, I know, you know, one thing would be like, for example, "I'm sorry I said that word to you." Have you ever heard some of the most typical apology you now hear in the media is, "And if you were offended, I'm sorry." You know, don't say, "What I said was offensive." So if you were offended by it, well, I'm sorry you took offense. I didn't really offend you. You were offended. Acknowledging is, "I know what I did was hurtful to you." That's the acknowledgement. And doesn't that help when someone comes to you? If they just say, "I'm sorry I did that." You're thinking, are you really sorry? Or do you just know you have to say the words? Acknowledging the hurt, when you can say, "You know, I realize what now when I said that, how hurtful that must have been." Or in this case, Adam and Eve, could have said, "You know, Lord God, you have been so kind and gracious to us. You made us. You made us this incredible place. You provided all this fruit. You required one thing of us. And with all your love and grace, our response to you was betrayal. We didn't just break the stem of the fruit. We broke your heart. And our hearts are grieving." That would be acknowledgement. So admitting the fault, acknowledging the hurt, which is apology, accepting the consequences, asking for forgiveness, altering actions and attitudes. So if someone says, "Boy, I really did wrong," but then they keep doing the same thing, you know, someone, a police officer pulls you over and, you know, you were doing 80 in a school district, but for some reason you're able to get them out of the ticket. When I think of those children, I'm just brokenhearted. All right, I'll let you go. Don't do it again. Police officer drives off. As soon as the taillights are gone, you take off again, full speed. That's not repentance, is it? I never forget the time I was pulled over by a police officer. My brake light was out. And I went and I said, well, the running light, he said, yeah, but the brake light's out. One of the filaments in that bulb is bad. He said, I'll tell you what I'd do. If you pull over at the next gas station, that's back when gas stations had things like this, get a bulb, put it in, you'll be okay. Oh, boy, good. I avoided a ticket. It was late. I had a long day at work. I was tired. I was driving home, and I saw this gas station coming. I thought, I'll do it tomorrow. And I told him I'd do it tonight. I pulled in, and as I parked my vehicle, there was the police car sitting behind the gas station. He was waiting to see what I was going to do. And had I driven by, it wouldn't have been pleasant. But here's the point. Those A's, again, we admit the wrong, we apologize for the hurt, we accept the consequences, we ask for forgiveness. That's different from saying, I'm sorry. The next A is, I've hurt you, will you forgive me? But then finally, we alter our actions and attitudes. What that means is we change behavior. That's repentance. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, I sinned, and keep doing it. Repentance is turning away from the sin. Confession says, I now hate the sin as much as you do. I'm turning from it. And so they're not doing any of this yet. And yet the Lord, in all his grace and mercy, is appealing to them. So he spoke to Adam. Adam basically put it on God and Eve, and Eve put it on the serpent. Now notice how the Lord speaks to the serpent in verses 14 to 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this thing, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Do you notice something missing here? He doesn't ask the serpent what he's done. Remember, the serpent is a beast, indwelt, inhabited, used by Satan. Satan has all, the rebellion of Satan is already complete and hardened. There is no repentance for Satan. There is no reconciliation for Satan. There is no redemption for Satan. If you read in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that there's only redemption for mankind. The angels who rebelled, there is no redemption. So we get to Peter, by the way. Peter will say, the angels, look at the gospel and just study it. Because the grace of redemption is not available to angels. And they'll look at us and say, look at these wicked sinners. They sin. And what does God do? He sends his son to die in their place and calls them to repent. And he offers them adoption into his family. Amazing grace, to steal from John Newton. That's not available to angels. So Satan has already rebelled. There is no reconciliation. There is no redemption. God just to him announces judgment. Or to put it the way one expressed it, God blamed Adam, or God called out to Adam. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, actually, maybe the serpent may have had a leg to stand on. Because you notice, it seems to me that God is saying, because of your actions, therefore, you will crawl on your belly and eat the dust. Now, that doesn't mean that snakes eat dust. But rather, have you ever been out on a really dusty road? Or maybe you've just driven through Lubbock. Either way, you get this grit in your mouth. And so the serpent gets grit in his mouth. But the idea is he's going to be crawling through the dirt. He's going to be, it's kind of a demeaning, belittling picture. So it may be that before that he had legs. Some have even suggested wings. And it seems to me that the curse involves a change of his structure, a change in creation. for the serpent. Now, if you think about it, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. The serpent was used by Satan. Why is he picking on the poor serpent? Maybe you come home and you've just freshly painted a wall, you know, a room. It is pristinely perfect. And your child, you walk home and they've got these permanent markers and they're drawing a picture on the wall. You might walk in and the first thing you do is grab that thing and trash it, break it in half, if you can break a marker in half. Or, you know, you go out and you've got a brand new car and the child is taking a stick and is scratching in the paint on it. And you take and break the stick. Well, the stick isn't really responsible, is it? Or is this one is given the picture, Chrysostom, an early church father, a murderer being judged. The judge might take the sword that he used and break it. It's not that the sword is guilty, but there's a picture in it. And so when we see the serpent crawling, we are reminded of the judgment that came from the sin. And by the way, we're reminded that sin is demeaning to us. So we see the serpent, that's a picture of God's judgment. Then in verse 15, he says to Satan himself, I'll put an enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Notice he now singularizes her seed. You shall bruise his head. Here he's talking about the generations that will come. Who are the seed of Satan? I don't think it's just little snakes. I think he's talking about the spiritual descendants of Satan. John 8:44, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of his day said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. What he was telling is unbelievers are children of Satan. They're spiritual children. And so the seed of Satan will constantly be opposed to God's people. This week I was driving in the car and I heard on the radio someone talking about a TV program. You know, one of these talk programs that are on the TV. I don't know them all, I don't track them all, but someone was talking about the Vice President, Mike Pence, who's apparently a born-again believer. And this person was saying that person is unfit for office, because he says Jesus talks to him. That person has mental illness, and so it was interesting. They really went into a big mockery of Christianity. You know, like if you think you have a vital living relationship with the living God, you're mentally sick. That's where we are, and they were all laughing and all this kind of stuff. Now, I mean, this was just a clip being played. The one I was listening to said, but this kind of shows you where we are in our culture. So if Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and hear me, that's mental illness. If we say we have a personal relationship with the living God, then that's mental illness, which is kind of scary when you think about what the Soviets, what they did is they often said to those who were enemies of their regime, they put them in mental hospitals for treatment until they changed their thinking. But so that's just a picture in our culture of the opposition of the seed of Satan to the seed of Christ. But the picture here too is this has been called the Protevangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. And it's one of the things that I treasure about this context. As God is beginning to announce judgment, the sin has happened. We've seen his gracious appeal for repentance without really getting it. He now starts with judgment. He starts with the serpent, and he'll pick up with man and woman next week. But in announcing his judgment, in the very announcement of his judgment, he announces redemption, grace. There is a seed, and my translation has capital S, He, a person, will come and crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise him, but he will crush the serpent. And I've used the illustration often. If someone were to come with you with a hammer and said, I'm going to give you a really hard blow with this heavy hammer, do you want it on your heel or your head? Now, first you negotiate and say, well, surely we could find another alternative. I've got a dust mop. Would you like to hit me with that? But if I had to choose, if you're, okay, we're down to this, you're going to hit me on my head or my heel, go ahead and hit my heel. Because that's not a fatal wound. Satan wounded Jesus at Calvary. You could say he wounded him in so many of the assaults that he bore, in verbal and otherwise, during his life. But Satan wounded Jesus at the cross. But the very cross was the crushing of the head of Satan. You will often see in Christian art, there is a picture of Jesus or maybe one, someone else stomping on the head of a snake. That's the point. The cross is the final victory. Satan is finally defeated. Because this payment of sin has been made. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15, a coming redeemer. In the very, that's what I just cannot believe. I can believe. I am astonished at the grace of God. In the very context of announcing sin and judgment, he announces redemption unilaterally. You know, no one has even asked for forgiveness yet, have they? No one here has really owned the rebellion of their heart. But unilaterally, he's saying, I'm sending a Savior who's going to have ultimate victory. That's grace, abounding grace and mercy. And so, like I said, the church fathers have called this the first preaching of the gospel. A Savior, a seed of a woman, like a Mary. He was specifically a child of a woman and the Holy Spirit. Crush Satan and bring victory. Well, there's so much in this passage. If I can remind you of two major issues. Every one of us is a sinner in the face of God. Every one of us has broken his commandments. Every one of us has rebelled against him. If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sin is separating you from him. The answer is not to hide from him. It's not to blame your circumstances. You're this, you're that. It's to own it, admit it, that you are a sinner and your sin has separated you from God. But here, that God offers redemption. What he is offering to us, if we will come to him and acknowledge our guilt, he's offering us forgiveness. He's offering us redemption. He sent his son to die, the guiltless one, to bear our guilt that he might die in our place. And he is saying, I will make you a trade, your guilt for my righteousness. Follow me. If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't hide from him. Don't try and deny it. Don't try and explain it away. Own your guilt and own your Savior. For those of us who indeed have already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we can still fall into this pattern. The very God who communes with us, who bought us out of sin, who has adopted us into his family, who's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, who's given us a new nature, dwelt us by his Holy Spirit, we still rebel against him. And we hide from him. We treasure our sins more than we treasure him at times. The very God who so offers us communion, we hide from his presence. If that is describing you, or when that describes you. Don't follow Adam and Eve's example. Make excuses. Blame someone else. Deny there's really a problem. Blame it on God. I'm ashamed and it's your fault. I'm afraid of you. Flee, not from his presence. Flee to him. Abba, Father. I've sinned against you. My God of love and grace, forgive me. I want to follow you. Don't listen to the lie of the devil that says, oh, problem between you and God, don't talk to him. It'll make you feel worse. The very best thing you can do is flee into his presence. May I suggest to you that for every one of us today, I hear the sound of the Lord God walking in our midst, calling you to seek him. In saving faith, renewed obedience. Our Heavenly Father, what grace. What amazing grace that you would be so kind to us, that you would reach out to us, that you would call to us. Father, thank you for that. Father, so many of us here heard the call of our shepherd calling us to saving faith, and we indeed have found forgiveness in Christ. Lord, how I pray that we might walk in that forgiveness, follow in that forgiveness. Lord, I pray if any here are struggling with feeling distant from you, may they hear your voice and flee into your presence. Grant us the grace, Lord, to own our guilt and own your forgiveness. Father, if any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how I pray that even now they might hear the call of grace and they might flee from their guilt into your holy presence through Jesus Christ. And all this we ask in the name of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.